trying to make a very clear study of the six stories in Matthew chapter 8. And I think there's nothing I want more than to be really honest with these stories and to bring out of them what is there and not put into them what isn't. I've been looking back. I felt my exposition last week wasn't really very clear in some ways. And I've been trying to summarize to myself what that story in verses 1 to 4 was all about, the cleansing of the leper. And if I wanted to put it in a sentence, I think it answers the question, does God care? Now that's a question that many people ask who don't doubt the power of God and the presence and reality of God. And the presence and power and reality of Jesus Christ comes out very plainly in the story. But the fundamental question is, do you care for someone as loathsome as I am? That is what the leper is saying. And I think that the I will there is tremendously important and summarizes the whole of that first story. You may say, you're an enthusiast as a Christian. You think God cares for me. Well, I want to say to you in the name of Jesus Christ, He will. He does. That's what we studied last week. And I hope that God is teaching some of you in a fresh way that God does care for you. That's the meaning of that first story. Now, if God cares for you and cares for me, what is to be our response to that? And I think this is the point of the second story in this selection, for it's undoubtedly a selection of stories, not told in chronological order, but told for a purpose. And the more I read over this story and meditated on it, it seemed to me that verse 10 is the key to the whole story when Jesus says, with astonishment, as the New English Bible has it, truly I say to you, not even in Israel, amongst my own people, have I found such faith. Now there's the key to this story. As I understand it, Matthew, apostle and writer, is giving us in this story a picture, a parable, of what faith is all about. And I don't need to say that it's still a very difficult word for many people today, and I think that with profit we can spend this 20 minutes together asking certain questions about faith which are answered in a real measure by this story. And my questions are, what is faith? In what soil does it grow? And how is it expressed and used? Now, first of all, what is it? Well, if you look at verse 8 and 9, or remember them, I think this shows you what it is. The centurion said, just say the word, my servant will be healed, and then he uses a delightful illustration. He says, of course, I know what all this business of authority is about, because I'm a man under authority. When I say to my slave, go, he jolly well goes. When I say, do this, he does it, and no questions asked. Now, for all I know, the centurion was fairly junior. Let us imagine that he is on the level of a second lieutenant. When a man is first made a second lieutenant, and that little pip burns there on his shoulder, and he says to somebody, go, the man may have been in the army 20 years longer, but he goes, not because John Snook, second lieutenant, has any authority himself. But he possesses the authority of the army and the army council and the government behind him. When that fresh-faced policeman, who doesn't look as though he's ever seen a Gillette, orders you to halt in a most irritating way, you halt, even though he looks as though he's only just left his kindergarten. Because he has behind him all the authority of the government. He's a man under authority, therefore his hand means stop. Now, I think that's what this man is saying. He's saying, it isn't that I possess authority, but that I'm a man under authority, so when I say go, the man goes. Now, do you see that his faith in Jesus was not full, it was limited. He's not saying, he hasn't yet grasped what Christians believe today, that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and earth. All he says is this, from observation, I see that you're under divine authority. So that when you say to people who are sick, you're cleansed, they really are cleansed, unlike all the other faith healers around, is what he might well say in comparison in those days. When you say things, they happen, because you're under the authority of God. I think it's a very remarkable illustration, this, of the fact that though this faith is not full and adequate, it is nevertheless answered. This centurion certainly couldn't answer any questions theologically. The phrases of the Nicene Creed about Jesus Christ would be meaningless to him, I guess. But he has sufficient confidence in Jesus, from what he's seen, to ask him to do a seemingly impossible thing. Now, I feel that in contrast to the Jews, this is very striking, because our faith doesn't depend on what sort of a person we are. It depends upon our observation of evidence. The evidence that was in front of this Roman soldier was exactly the same as the evidence which was in front of the Jews. But the Jews were all lumbered and laden down with theological presuppositions, one of which was that God is transcendent and that man, he could never come down to earth as a man. And therefore, though they had the evidence, they didn't look at the evidence. Isn't this true to life? Because of a presupposition or a prejudice, the evidence can be in front of me and I don't look at it. I refuse to see it. But here you have a Roman soldier who's got none of this Jewish background, none of these prejudices. He sees the same evidence. Now, I imagine as a centurion in the village of Capernaum that he often had to write little summaries of the situation to the people behind him in authority. He would write down, you know, this man can be trusted, this man can't. He's been trained at the Sandhurst in Rome in observation. And he has observed Jesus of Nazareth, and he has come through his observation to believe that the evidence points to the fact that this is a unique person. Surely, this is where the evidence did point, but everybody else was blind to it. I think it's so important to see that faith depends upon evidence, facts, if you like. The stockbrokers amongst you don't just write a letter to your influential clients and say, I want you to put your money into this new company. I'm enthusiastic about it. There you write down all the evidence. You say, I'm going to suggest that you put your £50,000 in Commercial Union this morning because they've had a healthy improvement in overall profits. They've cut some of their US losses. They've winnowed out their portfolio so that it looks a bit better. And I think that if you put your money into this now, in 3 years' time, you will be showing a profit. And here's my evidence. And say your influential client, the millionaire, sitting in his flat, looks at your letter and he says, well, there's good reason to have confidence in that firm, and he puts his money into it. His confidence. In summary, then, what is faith? Faith is confidence in a person or thing dependent upon reasoning, which is dependent upon observation. If I look at the story of the New Testament, if I look at my Christian friends, if I observe what Christ is doing amongst them, then I shall be able to draw some conclusions and decide whether I can put my confidence in Jesus or not. Well, now, it's all very well to talk like this. Despite all I've said, it's jolly rare to find faith. What kind of soil is needed for this seed to grow in? And I have been quite fascinated this week in study of this story to see the soil in which faith grew in this man's life. And I want you to study it with me. And I see at least two or three things. First, he was concerned for those dependent on him. He says, my servant is paralyzed in terrible distress. And Luke tells us that this centurion actually said, he's dear to me. Is it exaggerated to say that it's doubtful if Roman centurions of the first century usually had much sympathy with people in their service who were sick? Do you not think it is more likely that they were usually fairly hard men who could find another servant quite easily and wouldn't mind pushing this man out of his employment? It's very striking that this man is concerned for his juniors under him, and because he's concerned and sees the need, he begins to look for an answer to this. Now, this happens in real life, doesn't it? I've noticed that a man in his early 20s, if he's not a Christian, usually is hardening against the Christian faith. Then he marries, and I've seen this happen again and again, a child comes, and for about 6 months, this is my guess from pastoral experience, for about 6 months, the husband is reawakened to the spiritual dimension of life. He may not himself feel, he may say quite cynically, well, Padre, I am not interested for myself, but I don't want my child to miss anything that there is. And for a moment at any rate, there is a tenderness, a sensitivity to spiritual issues. It may not last long, but I've seen this again and again. Someone dependent upon me, I become concerned again. Very often on a Tuesday in this congregation, there has been a parent, I'm not thinking of any particular parent, but I have noticed this happen, who has come to St. Helens for the first time and opened their eyes and ears to what is going on about Jesus Christ, not for their own sake, but because they have somebody at home, a child, a teenager maybe, who's out of their depth and needs help. And they say, well, I can't answer the problems, I have nothing to offer. Has this Christian faith anything to offer? This, I think, is one of the roads to faith. Actually, the Bible is very clear that we have a responsibility for our dependence. I think this is one of the great Bible themes. In the fourth commandment, we're told to rest, but more than that, we're told to see that those dependent upon us can rest. Is it not quite unusual in the city Is it not usual, should I say, to see a man who's promoted, and he ceases to care very much for those who are under him? He's not really concerned about maybe their living conditions or what's happening to them or their health. He doesn't really take any interest. Isn't it quite rare to find one who's so concerned with the juniors in his office, those people who work for him, who are dependent upon him in real measure, to find someone so concerned that he's really interested enough to know what is going on in their families? And when you have someone who is concerned for other people like that, in that man's life you will almost certainly see a growing awareness of the need of the grace of God. Faith is not arbitrary. It's not a shot from the sky. It grows in soil like that. Now, the second thing I see in Matthew 8, which struck me very much, is that he was humble. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." I guess that the modern man has a lot of difficulties with this conception. He goes to church, he hears the parson beefing about humility, and he gets the impression that what is really being said is that we've got to be like Uriah Heep. We've got to put on a kind of pretense. We've got to turn up to God with religious eyes, and we've got to say, "Lord, I'm pretty much of a mat. Come tread on me. I'm not worthy." We've got to go through the jargon. This is what happens when you go to church. You start with a long confession. You don't really believe that you're a miserable sinner, but you have to say that to please that God there. Now, of course, that's not so. If our humility is not linked with honesty, then it's not true humility. I've come to feel that an analogy helps us here. For example, isn't it true that the man who really knows a subject, who is truly learned in something, is the first man to say how little he knows? It's always a mark of life. Whereas the man who knows nothing about a subject is often gloriously dogmatic about his ignorance. Prince Charles has delightfully reminded us of going for a song. Haven't you sometimes looked at this as one of my favorite programs? Haven't you sometimes watched and some splendid extrovert from show business has been put onto the panel? No one knows quite why. And some precious piece of porcelain is put into his hands. And you've just been told that this thing is French, early 17th century. And you know that Arthur will discover that anyhow. But this splendid extrovert looks at it. Oh, he says, "But a Victoriana." Oh, he says, "No, not the sort of thing I'd want to have at home." Passes it on with a gay smile. Quite sure he's right, until the experts usually very delightfully and very patiently and gently say, "Well, as a matter of fact, this is something I'd love to have in my home if I could ever afford it," and so on. Is it not true that the really learned man is conscious of his ignorance? I think this is true in life, that the man who's really tried to live up to the ideals he's inherited, who's got some standards and has tried to keep them, it's that man and that man alone who will ever say with truth, "I'm not worthy." And the man who has made no attempt to live up to his standards, what he may have inherited maybe from his parents, that man who's really made no effort will never feel that he's unworthy. This would be meaningless language to him, simply pious jargon. I have come to feel that I want to enunciate a spiritual law that goes something like this. I will never have my eyes open to see who Jesus really is until I've had my eyes open to see who I really am. I will never know that he is worthy of my adoration until I know that I am unworthy. And the reason why many people have got no faith in Jesus Christ today is that they've got much too much faith in themselves. And that's why, very painfully sometimes, God has to teach not only individuals but a whole nation and a society that without him they really can do nothing. And only when they begin to say, "I cannot, I am not worthy," do they suddenly begin to see there is an answer. Often true that until I've really come to the position where I say I'm not worthy, that my eyes and mind is closed to the truth about Christ. I have no convictions about him. Those convictions are not born, in a sense, intellectually. They're born of a deep sense of unworthiness. And the last reason why I think this man became a man of faith is because he was a seeker. This is not told us in Matthew, actually. It's told us in Luke that he built the Jews a synagogue. I don't know what you feel about this, but to think of a Roman centurion of those days actually building a synagogue for the Jews is a pretty astonishing thing. It looks very much as though this man was fed up with this paganism and was seeking for the true God. And people who seek will find. Don't tell me that you have no faith if you've never tried to seek for the facts and the evidence. I think I told some of you that there's a delightful team of nurses from one of the London hospitals who came to our Sunday night date last week, not this Sunday, but the Sunday before, and came up to me afterwards and said, we went to church this morning, and we're regular churchgoers, and the preacher spoke to us as though we were Christians, and we came here and you spoke to us as though we weren't. And one of the girls said, and I said to these three girls, have you ever heard of Christ as a personal friend? No, never heard of it. Have you ever heard of the new birth? Never heard of it. Have you ever heard of the gift of the Holy Spirit? Never heard of it. We've been confirmed. And it was the easiest thing in the world. I have never in all my pastoral experience found anything easier than to open my New Testament to those girls sitting on one of these pews and simply tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were seekers. Because they seriously were putting themselves in the way of truth. They had done what they could. They had sought as far as the limit of their vision went. Because they hadn't heard was not their fault. But God guided them to hear quick enough when they wanted to hear. Now the last question, as we've only a couple of minutes, and this is a vital one for many people in church this morning. If I begin to have this faith that Jesus Christ is indeed a man from God, that he has power from God, all authority in heaven and earth, and he can meet my need, how do I exercise this faith? How do I use it? Well, I was sharing this illustration. I never myself seen it before, and it's a very simple one, if you'll forgive it. I feel rather ashamed to bring this to you sophisticated money men. I promised to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £1. Some of you more sophisticated people in the market may say, well, call it 16 and 6 and we'll be happy. But the point that I'm trying to make is not anything to do with exchange rates. I just want to point out what it says. I promise to pay the bearer on demand. Now that's the point. There's your promise. But there's got to be the demand. And you know, though that may seem rather a puerile illustration, it took me a long, long time to see it. And I know many people in this congregation, it's taken them a long, long time in life to see it. They've always been brought up to believe the promises of the New Testament, and they believe that Christ's promises in particular are valid. But they have never put a demand in that those promises should be fulfilled now. And that's why their faith and experience is second-hand. It is very striking that the promise is given early in the story. He said to him, I will come and heal him. There is the promise note, I will come and heal him. And the centurion says, well, now, if you've given me that promise, I demand that you fulfill that promise now. I don't even want you to come a step further. I demand the promise now. And Jesus says, well, that really is faith, to believe my promise nakedly like that, without me coming. And we're told at the end of the story, the servant was healed at that very moment. I'm quite sure there was a great deal of checking with watches as they looked back. It was the very moment. Now, let me, if I may, quote a verse that has been quoted from this pulpit before. I'm unashamed to quote it again. It's one of the greatest promises in the New Testament. It is the promise that I first made a demand on myself and so experienced Christ at first hand. Christ standing outside a person's life says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. A glorious promise of fellowship and friendship. And the promise is there in plain language, if you open the door, I will come in. I can vividly remember that promise being presented to me, and I was told to make a demand on the promise. And to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to come into my life and fulfill your promise now. I look to you to do what you said you would do. And I went away from that particular Christian gathering and meeting. I didn't look for feelings very much. I just trusted that promise, and certainly I can say, looking back, without any consciousness, particularly this morning, for example, of feelings or anything, that Christ has entered my life and ate with me and I with him, because the promise was presented and believed. It may be that we need a good down-to-earth soldier to point us the way. Very often I met a soldier just before the service started. I found with soldiers that they tend to look at evidence squarely in the face and act on it. And maybe that's a mark of businessmen too. I suggest, therefore, that you do act on that promise if you've never done so before, and ask Christ in today and see if he keeps his promise. Let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who have truly
received the promises of God in Christ, and depended upon them. Amen.